If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41. That's Matthew 24, 36 through 41. But of that day, an hour knoweth no man, no, not one, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left.
I want to begin by welcoming any visitors that we have at this hour. We're certainly thankful that you've chosen to come to this place and be with us as we study and worship God. I also want to make mention of the men that have decided to come and be a part of the future preacher training camp. We're certainly thankful that you've decided to do such a thing and that you are spiritually minded as you are and are already seeking how you might serve God. In whatever capacity you choose, I'm sure you'll do a good job, and we're thankful for you. On Tuesday morning, Jesus taught his lesson about faith, prayer, and forgiveness to his disciples. He used the fig tree that he had cursed the day prior as his tool, Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. He then traveled towards Jerusalem and he entered in to the temple. And it was there that he was approached by some of the Jewish leadership, and they wanted to know what tasks he had authority to carry out and who gave him that authority. He didn't answer them directly, but instead he asked them about the authority of John's baptism. Was it from men or was it from heaven? They refused to answer him honestly, and so he didn't answer their question either. But instead he spoke three parables. The parable of the two sons, which we considered, the parable of the husbandman or the wicked husbandman, and the parable of the marriage feast. The Jews, as they should have, understood that he was talking about them. The scripture says that they wished or desired to lay their hands on Christ. That's not really anything new. We considered on Saturday, when he had that banquet amongst friends, how they wanted to kill him and Lazarus. When he traveled into Jerusalem on Saturday, one of the Pharisees told him to rebuke his disciples that were calling out to him as the Son of David or the Messiah. And then when he overthrew some of the things that were taking place in the temple, the scripture says that they sought to destroy him. But now they want to lay their hands on him, knowing that he's speaking these parables about their misuse of authority and God's supreme authority. But he continued by asking them a few questions of his own. First, they asked him some questions. Do we need to pay taxes? He answered their questions flawlessly. The Pharisees and the Herodians asked him that question. Then the Sadducees came along and they asked him about marriage and the resurrection. The scripture says that he silenced them. The Pharisees weren't happy with that. They got together, and this honest Pharisee, who was also a scribe and a lawyer, came forth and asked him about the great commandment. The scripture tells us that he silenced his critics. He told that Pharisee that he was not far from the kingdom of heaven. But then he asked them a few questions of his own. He asked the Pharisees, "What think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They gave a partially correct answer. They said, "Well, the Messiah is the son of David." And that's true. The Messiah would be of the lineage of David. But he was also David's Lord. And the only way that he could be David's Lord was if he was also the Son of God. I believe that the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was implying. They weren't happy about it. But we're told that Jesus went on and he gave a scathing review of the scribes and the Pharisees' conduct. He then witnessed a widow give of her want in the temple treasury. It seems at that point the Greeks, or some Greeks, sought him. They wanted to see him face to face, but they couldn't get to him. They weren't allowed in that part of the temple. And so some of his disciples came and told him that the Greeks were seeking him out, and he uttered some important words. He told them that his hour is come. His hour is come to die and be glorified. His hour is come to serve and be honored. And his hour is come to be crucified and to save. But salvation isn't just for the Jews anymore. Salvation would be for all of mankind. He says that. He says that he would be lifted up that he might draw all men to himself. And so the sacrifice that Christ gave on the cross of himself, the shedding of his blood, was for all men. And all men includes each and every one of us. But as Jesus continued on from this point forward, really the words that he spoke were of a private matter. Most of the words that he spoke were just for him and his disciples. And Jesus spoke of how the temple would be destroyed in Matthew chapter 24. And of course, that piqued the disciples' interest. They wanted to know, when would this take place? And so he told them first about the signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But they asked him another question. They asked when the end of the world would come. And so we find here in Matthew chapter 24 that Christ explains to them, beginning in verse 36, how the end of the world would come in sudden fashion. Just like the end of the world came in the time of Noah. That flood came, you know, they were drinking and preparing for marriage and all of those things. And then out of seemingly nowhere, though they should have known, Noah was preaching about it, the flood took them away. Only 8 souls were saved. But then he likens that to that of the final judgment, the second and final coming of Jesus Christ. And he shares some information with his disciples. And because he has yet to come at even this moment, this information is important for us as well, as Christians, as his disciples. What should we be doing as we look to, as we mentioned, as we surrounded the Lord's table, as we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ? There are some things that we ought to be doing. And Christ describes what we ought to be doing by using 2 illustrations. First, he uses the illustration of a householder and a thief. And then he talks about a lord and servant relationship. And so let's consider his words beginning in Matthew chapter 24. In verse 42, he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Christians, as we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ, we must watch and we must be ready. It's true that we are ignorant in many ways of the Lord's return. We know that he's coming. We know that there will be a second coming of Jesus Christ and that there will be a judgment. Well, it is also true that we are ignorant of the hour of his return. And so he tells his disciples in verse 42, watch. That word watch means to be alert, to be awake. And here it's in the form of a command, a continuous command. Continually be on watch. Continually be on alert for the coming of Jesus Christ. But the reason that they should be on alert is because they know not when he will come. The disciples then didn't have any knowledge to draw from, any experience to draw from that would allow them to know when the second coming would take place, when Jesus Christ would return. The same is true even today, isn't it? Is there any experience, any knowledge that we can draw upon that will allow us to know Christ will come at this hour on this day? There are some things that, well, we can just get a sense that they're going to happen. Sometimes after they happen, we say, well, I just knew it. I knew it was going to take place. I just had a sense that something was going to happen. Oftentimes, that's the way it is with parents and children. They'll say, well, I just knew something wasn't right. They're drawing on their knowledge and experience of their child, and they can say, you know, I just had a feeling that that child was having some kind of difficulty. Something was going to happen. That's not the way it is with the final coming of Christ. There's no real experience for us to draw upon. None of us can say, yes, based on what I know now, I can predict that Christ will come at this hour. We can't do it. Many people have tried. Many people have said, yes, the Lord will return on this day at this hour. Be ready. But as we know, he has yet to return. They were wrong. They had no real knowledge of it. And so it's true. He says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so because we don't know, we must watch. He says in verse 43, but know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, or what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Christians should watch for the Lord's return. This good man or the householder, if he knew when the thief would come, he would have stayed up. He would have been alert. He would have been awake when he arrived. He would have been motivated by fear, would he not? He would have said, well, I know that this thief is going to come. He may be interested in causing harm to me or my family. He may be interested in taking my belongings. I need to protect myself. I need to be ready. I'm going to watch and wait. I'm going to be on alert for when he comes. The same is true for us today. Shouldn't we be on watch? Having a healthy fear of God, understanding that the judgment day is coming, should cause us to watch, to be prepared. We do that in all areas of our lives, don't we? Say, well, I've got a fear of being lost, and so I'm going to get a map. I'm going to study out my destination. I'm going to make sure that I don't get lost. We might have a fear of being stranded somewhere. I'm going to put a spare tire in my trunk. We prepare, we watch, we make sure that we are ready if that event does take place. The same should be true when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Christ said this. He says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. In other words, fear God. Be ready. Don't fear those that can just destroy the body by way of persecution, but fear God. Have a respect for God that causes you to prepare and be ready to answer to him. When it comes to the second coming, that's what we have to do. We have to be just like that good man that knows when the thief will arrive. So we must watch, but we must also prepare. You know, that householder that's been told that the thief is going to come, he doesn't just stay up to watch, right? He doesn't just, well, the thief is going to come. I want to be there as he carries out all of my belongings. I want to be there as he inflicts pain on my family. No, he doesn't just want to be there and be there to watch. He wants to be there so he is prepared. So he is prepared to protect his family. So he is prepared to protect his belongings. That's the whole purpose of his watching, to be ready. And so it's true when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't just be watching and be waiting for it, but we should be preparing ourselves that we might be ready when it in fact does come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul said, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The Lord is going to come as that thief. And as householders, as those that know that the thief is coming, we ought to be prepared for him. But how can we be prepared? In what ways ought we to prepare ourselves for the judgment? Consider 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. We mentioned these verses in Bible class this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Seeing then that all things shall be dissolved, what manners of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Okay, knowing that there is a judgment day that awaits, what type of persons ought you to be? Well, you should be living in holy conversation or holy actions. You should be living godly lives, which really just means that you follow after God's precepts. He continues, or in Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, I like what he says to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." In other words, you have some room for improvement. Everything that you're doing is not to perfection. And so you must do some things. He says in verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." So how do we prepare ourselves for the judgment? How do we prepare ourselves for that day when we must answer to Jesus Christ? Well, we remember the things that we've heard. We remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. We apply it. We live it. We hold fast to it. We don't let anything come between us and the truth. And then when we fall short, when there is area of improvement, we repent. Repenting is a turning away from sinful conduct and a turning to God. That's how we prepare. That's how we prepare as those waiting for the thief to come. And so just like the householder, God's people must be continuously prepared. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, "Ye are all children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." It's important as Christians that we don't try and speculate on the Lord's return. You know, in the financial markets, there's a lot of reward for those that speculate. They say, "Well, I think this particular company or this particular stock is going to go up, and so I'm going to speculate on that event taking place." There's a lot of money to be made, but there's even a lot more money to be lost in speculation. We can't speculate on the Lord's return. We know He's coming, but we've already mentioned we don't know the hour, but it would be foolish for us to try and speculate, to try and predict, and say to ourselves, "Well, I'll just be prepared for that hour, for that time." Sometimes young people do that. They say, "Well, I got all the time in the world. The Lord's not coming anytime soon. I'm not going to pass away from this life. I'm young. I'll prepare at some other time." Well, they're really speculating on eternal life. They're speculating on their eternal future. And older folks do that as well. They look in the mirror and they tell themselves, oh, I got time. Things will work out. Rather than preparing, rather than being ready for any time, they're only going to be ready for a certain window of time. That's foolish. That's actually what the foolish virgins did in Matthew chapter 25, didn't they? They were invited. It's not that they didn't prepare at all. They did. They brought a lamp. They brought a lamp with some oil in it. But they speculated. They thought that they knew when the bridegroom would come. And guess what? He came later. He came later and they weren't prepared. And there was nobody there that was willing to prepare for them. That's the way the judgment's going to be. We ought not speculate, but we should watch and be ready. We should be prepared for him to come. But not only should we be watchful and be ready, in verses 45 through 47, we see that Christians must also work. He says in verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Whom is his Lord, or whom has his Lord made ruler over the household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom when his Lord cometh, he is found doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Christians, as we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ, we must work. First of all, Christians that are going to be saved are going to be servants, but they're not just going to be servants, they're going to be faithful and wise servants. Over and over and over again, Christ emphasized the fact that Christians are servants, that his disciples would be servants. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 43 and following, Christ said, "But so shall it be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be a servant of all. For even the Son of Man is come, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul often described himself, Paul and Timothy, as servants of Jesus Christ. And so we must first be servants, but we must also be faithful. We must be dependable. We must be trustworthy. We must be one or ones that can be relied upon. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we're told in order for us to receive the crown of life, we have to be what? Faithful for a short period of time? We've got to be faithful until death. We've got to be ready. We've got to be doing. And so also we must be wise or prudent or sensible. That's what masters look for in a servant. That's what bosses look for in an employee, right? They look for somebody that has some wisdom about them, that can make sensible decisions. And so it is for us as servants. We need to be wise, sensible. You might say, well, how is that possible? What do we have to do in order to be a wise and faithful servant? I think Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17 tells us exactly what it takes. If you're looking to be wise, consider Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Seeing then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So how can we live in wisdom? How can we be a faithful and wise servant? Know what the will of the Lord is. That's what we have to do. And we can have that wisdom even at a younger age. Sometimes we get the feeling, well, you know, when I turn a certain age, then I'll really start to focus on studying the Word of God. Well, Paul tells Timothy what? He says, remember the Scriptures. Remember the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because they are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Was Daniel wise when he was a young man? Indeed he was. Was David? Indeed he was. Was Timothy? Yes, he was. You see, we can have wisdom even at a younger age if we study the Scripture, if we pay close attention to what the Bible has to say. And so in order for us to be ready for that day, we must be servants and wise and faithful servants. But if we are wise and faithful servants, we must also anticipate the Lord's return, verse 46. He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. I said earlier that we shouldn't speculate. We shouldn't try and predict. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't anticipate the Lord's return. In other words, look forward to it. Be ready and watching and waiting. Know that it's going to take place. There's a big difference between speculating and anticipating. You know, sometimes, you know, when a father, perhaps a mother, goes out of town, they're away from their children for some time, maybe a week or so, and they come back, usually the children are there anticipating their return. They're looking forward to it. They're waiting at the door. They're waiting for that parent to walk through. It's kind of how it should be for us. We should anticipate the Lord's return that we might be ready, that we might be found producing. The scripture says that that servant is blessed. He has this inner contentment knowing that he is a prepared servant. Have you ever met somebody that, well, they spend all of their time, it seems like, worrying about being unprepared? That if they just spent that time that they were worrying about being unprepared, they would be prepared, right? There are people like that. Probably some of our young people know students that way. They spend all the time. They're never prepared for the test. Oh, they're worried about the test. But if they just spend all of that time worrying, preparing, they wouldn't have to worry at all. They would be blessed. They would have a contentment knowing that they are ready for that test. They're prepared. That's the way we need to be. We shouldn't spend all of our time worrying. If we're always looking over our shoulder, that should tell us something. If we're always worried that the Lord will return this hour and that we won't be ready, that should tell us something. But if we are faithful servants, if we anticipate the Lord's return by doing, there's nothing to worry about. That word doing means to accomplish, to produce. We've got to be producing something. We've got to be producing good fruit. We don't want to be producing bad fruit, of course. That won't help us on the day of judgment, but we should be producing. Do you have this sense of ought? You know, earlier on, when we talked about the householder and the thief, the householder was motivated by fear, right? That thief would come and cause harm of some sort. Well, here, the servant is motivated by a sense of duty. His Lord has put him over the house, and he is going to be prepared by doing. He is going to be ready because he has been given this great responsibility. Do we have that sense of ought in us? Do we say, as a Christian, I need to be doing. I need to be working. I need to be evangelizing. I need to be helping my fellow Christians. I need to look for areas of service. Do we have that sense of ought? Paul had that sense of ought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We ought to feel this sense of ought, to be ready when the Lord returns that we would be found doing. But in verse 47, we also see that Christians, as faithful and wise servants, will be rewarded as well. He says, "He shall make him ruler over all his goods." He will appoint him ruler over all his goods. You know, that final reward will take place when we receive everlasting life, when we receive heaven in full. For those that produce, we can look forward to that. Just like those that use their talents properly in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23. There his Lord said unto him, what? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Is it any other way in secular life than, you know, when we are found doing, we are rewarded? Has a boss ever come to you and said, "Hey, you know, I've really enjoyed your lack of initiative. You have underproduced. You've shown no effort. I would like to give you a raise." Has that ever happened to anybody? Yeah. Never happened to me. Hey, students, you ever have a teacher come to you and say, "Hey, you know what? You haven't been to class. You've failed your tests. You've slept through my lectures. But you know, you deserve an A. Ever happened? Maybe we'd like it to happen sometimes, but it never happens. Never happens for us. Because that's not the way that it works. And guess what? That's not the way that it works when it comes to salvation, eternal life either. We're not going to stand before the rewarder, the one that can give us salvation, having done nothing, having produced nothing, having shown a lack of initiative, and he's going to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's not going to happen. Only the good servant is rewarded. And so we must also, as Christians, not be negligent either. He continues in verse 48, and he says, "But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." He continues in verse 51 and says, "And he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, the evil servant is dismissive. He says, "My Lord's been delaying for some time now, and I think he's just going to keep on delaying. There's nothing to worry about here. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm going to live life how I want to live it." But this type of dismissive attitude often leads to surprise. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul said this. He says, "For when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction cometh upon them. As travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape." That's the way it's going to be. You know, somebody else doesn't have to tell us peace and safety, peace and safety. We can look in the mirror and tell ourselves, peace and safety, peace and safety. We can be just as dismissive ourselves. We can convince ourselves, hey, we got time. The Lord's, he's delayed for, long time now. We've got time. But in fact, as we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 and following, the Lord hasn't been delaying. Rather, he's given us time to repent. He's long-suffering. That's what he wants. He hasn't delayed at all. All things aren't the same as they were from the beginning. But rather, he has given us this window that we might come to him, that we might prepare ourselves, that we might have everlasting life. We can't be dismissive. Because when we're dismissive, it leads to riotous behavior. What did this evil servant do? He began to beat the other servants, and he began to live riotously before God. That's the way it is. When we convince ourselves that the Lord is not going to return anytime soon, it's easy for us to say, I'm going to usurp authority I don't have, and I'm going to live in a way that he wouldn't have me to live. That's exactly what this evil servant did. He said, the Lord's delaying. I'm going to live a riotous life. I'm going to take authority I don't have, and I'm going to be slack where the Lord has spoken. We can't do that. Because as we see in verse 50, this evil servant was found unprepared. He wasn't ready. And because he wasn't ready, he, unlike the good servant who was rewarded, he's punished, verse 51. The scripture says that he is cut asunder. He's punished physically. That's the way hell's going to be too. There's going to be physical pain involved in hell. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 29, Christ talks about how if your right eye offends you, you should pluck it out, that your whole body wouldn't be cast into hell. Same with the right hand. He uses the same thoughts. And so there is going to be physical punishment involved if we are cast into everlasting destruction. But he wasn't just punished physically, he was punished appropriately as well. He received his portion with the hypocrites. You say, why did he receive his portion with the hypocrites? Because that's what he was. He received the exact punishment that he deserved. He was a hypocrite. He was given responsibility. He pretended to be a good servant, but while his Lord was away, he lived a riotous life. And so he was given the exact reward that he deserved. And guess what? That's the way it's going to be on the day of judgment. We're not going to receive anything that we don't deserve. Now, if we receive everlasting life, it'll be because of the grace of God. Don't get me wrong. But we will be rewarded according to our deeds. If we have lived faithfully and asked for repentance when we fall short, we will be given everlasting life. If we have lived unfaithfully, if we have lived a life of hypocrisy, our portion will be with the rest of the hypocrites. It will be in hell. But he was also punished mentally as well. It says that there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some have tried to remove this part of hell. They say, oh, hell's not going to be that way. No, you're not going to feel anything. You're not going to have any anguish. Don't worry about it. Peace and safety, peace and safety. That's very different than what the Bible teaches. The Bible says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How did the rich man feel? You remember the rich man that didn't treat Lazarus very well? Did he have any mental anguish? I believe that he did. He said, oh, just give me just a little bit of water, please. There was mental anguish involved. And so we should expect that if we're unprepared, if we're like the evil servant that is negligent in our actions, that the punishment that will be rendered will be a physical, mentally anguishing punishment. And it will be a punishment that we should have seen coming because the Lord has, well, he's been clear with us. I find it interesting that even before Christ had died and was buried and was raised, that he was preparing his disciples for the second coming. Are you prepared? Are you ready for the Lord to return? Are you watching and waiting for his return? Are you working while you wait, or are you negligent? Have you fallen away for whatever reason? Have you convinced yourself, well, there's time. He's not coming back anytime soon. Don't do that. If you've fallen away, if it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation and we'll pray with you. The scripture tells us that there are angels in heaven that rejoice when one comes to repentance. Please, if you've fallen away, come to repentance. Be ready when the Lord returns. Remember the gospel that has been spoken to you. Hold fast to it and repent. There's time. But maybe there are some that have yet to put on Christ, aren't servants at all. They can't be wise and faithful servants because, well, they're not servants at all. How do you become a member of the body of Christ? In order to become a member of the body of Christ, you must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Christ said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that belief should prompt something in you. It should prompt you to repent, to prepare yourself. That is a turning away from sin and turning to God, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then deciding to be baptized. Baptism is immersion. On that road to Damascus, Paul was told to go where? He was told to go to the city, and there he would find out what he needed to do to be saved. And what did Ananias tell him? He said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. And that's how you become part or a member of the body of Christ. And then decide that from that point forward, you're going to live faithfully. You're going to watch and wait, but you're also going to be working as you wait for the Lord's return. Please come as we stand and sing.